Join me in the Great Hall of Babylon and the palace in Daniel 5. Starting in verse 1, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you the Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, who my father, the king, brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, and of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out, Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene mene tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene mene, God has numbered your kingdom and has put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, we want to thank you for today and for this opportunity to read from your word. And I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have for us to understand. And we pray that you would encourage us. I pray for wisdom as I speak, and that the words that you want us to hear would come out of my mouth. In Jesus' name, amen. Fake news is everywhere today, isn't it? It used to be that the biggest controversies were like the Loch Ness Monster picture and things like that. Now it's really hard to trust, even the weatherman, but even the regular news. It's hard to trust what is really going on, what is really happening here, right? There's a lot of misinformation. Just think of the last 3 years, misinformation from the left and from the right. You know, both sides are guilty of disinformation and misinformation and spreading fake news and fake stories and propaganda. It has become a very confusing thing to watch the news and to read the news, and it's all over your social media if you're on social media. There's a lot of questions. In fact, even the government can you really trust the government? The government has—they have websites, but how can you tell if this is a true story? And there's a lot of trainings even about that. You know, how do you tell? How do you recognize that source? Right? It's a very important topic in these days. Well, misinformation and propaganda and the like are not anything new. They've been going on for thousands of years. There are artifacts that are clearly misinformation and propaganda. Just look at the Egyptian hieroglyphics. A lot of it is propaganda. In Roman times, a lot of propaganda. I bring that up because for many years, many scholars, especially through the last 300 years, have claimed that the book of Daniel is actually historical fiction. So we're reading historical fiction, is what they would say. And it started, one guy a few hundred years after Jesus started saying, well, maybe it's historical fiction, maybe it's not real, maybe it's a fake story. And they picked up that theme in the Enlightenment and have said that it's basically fake news. It's just a heartwarming story, maybe not so heartwarming, but that it's fake. One of the reasons they say that is because in this chapter, especially this chapter before us, they say was a fabrication. And they say that because the first word is Belshazzar. And you're like, who's Belshazzar? Belshazzar was unknown for centuries. Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar's father. And they're like, Nebuchadnezzar never had a son named Belshazzar. He's not in any of the family trees. He's not in any of the histories. Even Herodotus, the father of history, the great Greek historian, doesn't mention Belshazzar. So was he real? Was he a myth? Maybe it was a pseudonym for someone else. But then there is also the story, the issue of the story of Belshazzar. The ending of this chapter didn't seem to match up in their minds with other people mentioned. So maybe it wasn't a pseudonym. It wasn't one of Nebuchadnezzar's sons or grandsons, in a sense. So they said that was fake news, a fake story. That was until they found the Nabonidus Chronicle. It's a little tablet, a stone tablet. You can find it in the British Museum. It's not very big, but it mentions Belshazzar by name. And Nabonidus exiled himself away from Babylon and left Belshazzar in charge, which was another reason why another reason why they thought that it was a fake story was because, well, he says the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, obviously Belshazzar was left in charge by his father Nabonidus, and he's, you know, he can't give anybody his spot or his dad's spot, so he has to offer them the third in the kingdom. So it is a true story. The other thing that they wondered about, or that they contested, was the way that it calls him father and son. But in ancient Hebrew and ancient Aramaic, in both the culture and the language, there's a broader understanding of what father was. That's why they say Abraham, my father, when it was, you know, 1,000 years after. You know, even Jesus said that, you know, he used the word father for Abraham, and the Pharisees as well. So it was not a literal sense of being father and son, but the idea of maybe Nebuchadnezzar was his grandfather. There is a chance of that, and it was more of a forefather, you know, an ancestors, you know, people who came before you. Other scholars say that the book was written around the time of the Greek invasion of Judah. They try to draw parallels between the days of the Maccabees, which is the people celebrated Hanukkah, the Jews celebrated Hanukkah, when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple and Mattathias defied him. Mattathias was the priest at the time, and he stood up to him. And they attempt to explain this chapter as a Maccabean time or era, warning to Antiochus, like, you're gonna, because Antiochus went into the temple and desecrated it, and they basically saying, well, look, Belshazzar also desecrated the vessels of the temple. Well, then, you know, they're telling Antiochus, you're going to be judged. You know, there's going to come a day when you're going to be defeated. So it's propaganda. Really, this chapter is propaganda, people would say, some of the scholars would say. However, when you do a close study of both stories, they are very different. Antiochus didn't drink from the vessels of the temple. He didn't seem to do the same thing as Belshazzar, and Daniel didn't react like Mattathias. I'll let you do the analysis yourself. We won't get into that, because that'd be a whole lecture. Also, there are many historically accurate details, such as the third ruler in the kingdom, and the way that it mentions the Medes and then the Persians, when afterwards it was historians didn't even mention the Medes, you know, necessarily, or they would say the Persians and the Medes, because the Persians overtook the Medes and became more powerful in the greater kingdom. But the way that it says the Medes and then the Persians really shows that it was somebody who was there or very close to the time. Excuse me. So, and that's what Rob had said earlier, that the book of Daniel was either written exactly by Daniel or shortly after him, by someone who was writing down his words, right? And the lack of significant amount of Greek loanwords, you know, 400 years, there was 400 years after that the Maccabees were in Judah from the time of Daniel. That was 400 years, and it had passed from Persians to the Greeks. And even in the book of Maccabees, there's a lot of Greek loanwords, but there aren't very many Greek loanwords here in Daniel, which is another indicator that it was written around the time of Daniel, by Daniel, we'll say by Daniel. So that argument is canceled, right? Then the identity of Darius the Mede is also a reason. Some have said it's a fictional story. No one named Darius ever conquered Babylon, the experts say. So they say, well, it's fake news. However, and I'm not going to get into the details, but there is good reason to believe that Darius the Mede is another name for Gubaru, the ruler of Babylon under Cyrus. And as one commentator has said, it must be emphasized that there is no established fact that which contradicts a person by the name of Darius the Mede reigning over Babylon if Darius is an alternate name for a known ruler. So even that is not necessarily a problem. Why do I share all this? You're like, where is this going? Like, we're talking about judgment here, right? If this is a fictional story, specifically chapter 5, then it casts a shadow over the rest of the book of Daniel. Can we really trust the book of Daniel if it's not true, or if parts of it aren't true, if some of it is just folk stories or folklore. Is the God of Daniel real then, right? We can ask that. Does he really have power? The stories of Daniel become just some old familiar folk tales like Santa Claus or Jack and the Beanstalk. The book of Daniel becomes just mythology, just culturally fun stories, less comforting and even more confusing, right? But if it is true, if this chapter and the book of Daniel is true, and we believe it is, I believe it to be true, then there is so much more meaning to it. For here we see that the living and active God, who reveals his plans and purposes to mankind, the sovereign one, the high above above all creation, above the heavens and the earth, and who is yet still so close and personal among us, that he is the one who will do what he says. He will do what he says he will do. He will do what he says he will do. His word is true, and his plans and purposes cannot be foiled. They cannot be changed. They cannot be stopped. This chapter is actually the fulfillment of Daniel 2, verses 32 and then 37 and 38, where it's the first part. The gold head becomes turns into the silver chest and arms, right? In the statue, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy, the beginning of the fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. So the prophecy is very clear that the Babylonians will end and another empire will come and take it over. And as Peter was mentioning in chapter 2, how it was first two and then it became one, just like the two arms and then the torso being one. The Medes and the Persians went from being Medes and Persians to really just being Persians, right? And so it's a fulfillment of that. And as we see, if you go back to verse 25, the inscription, it says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. So this is God's message to Belshazzar. Daniel gives the interpretation, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. All three of these words have a connotation of weight. So they're all basically like money, because that's how they that was their sort of currency back then, was money based on weight. So Mene is like a mina. And so you can see that there is a weighing of it and the numbering of it. And there's a double nuance here. The numbering and the putting an end to it is within that word, a kind of nuance in both. So God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel is a cognate for shekel. So you can understand another currency, another weight. And God, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient, found light. So again, this idea of being of weight. And then Perez, another one for it's basically half shekel. So another weight word. And it says that it's been divided in two. And it's also a wordplay for Persia, right? Perez, Persia. Makes sense even in English. Pretty cool. And we see here that God does what he decrees. Then Belshazzar, that same night, in verse 30, Belshazzar was slain. And so Darius the Mede received the kingdom. God does what he decrees. The word decree comes from Latin, which basically means, it comes from Latin through Old French, and it means decides. The Latin is a word that basically means decides. And I thought that was really cool. It not only, you know, has this idea of authority and making a declaration, right, a decree, but it has a decision as well behind it. And God had decided that this was going to happen, and he decreed it. He declared it with authority, and it happened. The fulfillment of God's word in this chapter not only sheds light on prophecies in chapter 2, but also prophecies later in the book, which we're going to get into as we go through this series, some of which are still to be fulfilled. He is moving all of history towards his ends and his purposes, according to his plans. And it's amazing because in the as Rob, I believe, pointed out, this shows, the book of Daniel shows that God does what he says when it comes to the people of Israel, right? God told Israel that he would exile them. And in the very first chapter, it says that God gave, the Lord gave Jeconiah into his hand, right? Jehoiakim. Was it Jehoiakim or Jeconiah? Jehoiakim, sorry. King of Judah into his hands, right? And then the exile happens. So God obviously does what he says he will do with Israel. But here we see that God does what he says he will do when it comes to the nations, to the people around Israel, which has significance for us today and significance for even in the future. God is sovereign over all, and he has plans and purposes that can't be thwarted. He does what he says he will do. He keeps his word. If you audited God, everything would always match up. It'd be the perfect audit every single time. Doesn't matter what how you audited him, you would find it would be perfect. Because what he says he does, right? And yet this chapter is also a sort of a picture of how man tries to avoid God's judgment and tries to thwart God's plans. And so let's look at five things that about Belshazzar that we see not only in Belshazzar but also in today. It sheds a lot of relevance and a lot of light on our lives and in our world today. So the first thing we see here that Belshazzar's power is unable to protect him from God's judgment. In verse 1, it says that he throws a massive feast for 1,000 of his nobles. 1,000 of his nobles, that's a lot of, as I would say at work, that's a lot of money sitting around. There's a lot of people highly paid, a lot of power there, there's a show of power. You know, I have all my people, all my nobles from every corner of the kingdom, perhaps, that are there, right? He's showing his power to them, and he's showing his power to the people by having all the nobles there. And at the time, it's actually they were actually surrounded by the Persians. They were kind of under siege, but he's showing his power. But like, I'm going to have a feast, even though we are under siege, because the walls of Babylon were so thick. Herodotus says that they could have chariot races on top of them, and there was about 200 miles square miles. So I've read that it's roughly the size of Chicago, the size of Babylon. That's a massive city. Like, this is not just a castle. This is huge, a huge city full of power. Belshazzar is second in command, de facto king over the Babylonian Empire, which stretched thousands of miles. And this Neo-Babylonian Empire had risen to power very quickly and very strongly, right? But all of that power was unable to protect him from God's judgment. Likewise, all the power in the world today will not protect mankind from God's judgment, will it? All the political power, the summits, the United Nations, the conferences that they have, these meetings throughout the year, various host countries hosting very powerful people, very powerful politicians. Even the different kinds of power, democracy will not thwart God's plans. Authoritarianism, like we see in some countries, and autocracy, oligarchy. None of these political systems will thwart God's plans. Doesn't matter if you're in North Korea or America, you cannot thwart God's plans with political power. The economic power of countries, the military power. Just think of how much money is spent on military around the world every year. None of that will thwart God's plans or his judgments. Secondly, we see that Belshazzar's religion is unable to help him. In verse 4, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And it mentions that again in verse 23, Daniel says to him, "You have praised the gods of silver, of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand, but the God in whose hand you are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. So his religion could not hold water to God. It was unable to save him. And even Belshazzar, I kind of wonder if he was even an unbeliever in his own country, in his own culture. He says, if you look in verse 11, the queen mother, his grandmother, who was obviously there with Nebuchadnezzar when all of the preceding chapters, she seemed to be an eyewitness. She says, exactly as Nebuchadnezzar had said, there is a man in whom, she says, describes Daniel as in whom a spirit of the holy gods, that's exactly as Nebuchadnezzar had said. And then Daniel shows up. Belshazzar, what does he say? I hear that there is a spirit of the gods. He omits holy. I kind of wonder if he was even less religious than others, even more of an unbeliever. And yet his religion, however he observed it, could not save him. So it is with the religion, the religions of our day. World religions, they promise peace, joy, and hope. But it will not soothe the society's soul. Through self-help, through self-meditation, through any other way, there is only one Savior. There's only one King, and that's Jesus, right? And that is the only way to be saved. The only way to be saved from God's judgment. Thirdly, we see that Belshazzar's immense wealth could not change God's plans or change his judgment. Three times it talks about the being clothed with purple and having a necklace of gold around his neck. And that's just part of the wealth. And you think of the wealth of being able to host 1,000 people for a banquet. And this was actually even a smaller one compared to what they often did. They had often had thousands and thousands of people at banquets. It mentions that three times in verse 7, in verse 16, and then it says again in verse 29. They put the purple and the necklace of gold around Daniel's neck. But it could not save him. Verse 29 is, it appears to me to be an attempt to appease God. Well, this is what Daniel has said. God has said, well, maybe if I reward Daniel, maybe God will be appeased and I'll be saved. Maybe that will help. I don't have enough faith in Belshazzar's integrity to say that he was like, well, I've got to keep my word, right? I know that they had different understandings of integrity back then, but yeah, it just seems more like an appeasement to maybe this will help this God that has pronounced this judgment on me. Maybe it'll change his mind. God cannot be bribed, right? In a global economy worth $104 trillion last year, and there's over 2,500. Math teacher right here, I got to make sure I say that right. Billionaires around the world. There's only 2,500 billionaires around the world. It might be easy for people to think that our wealth, the wealth will save us. The world's wealth will save it. No, it won't. It cannot save. We see how quickly wealth is just disappears. The stock market crashes. Pandemics happen. There's wealth erodes so quickly. Wealth cannot save mankind from God's judgment, and it can't thwart God's plans. It can't change God's plans. His plans and his purposes remain the same. I think that's really great, especially when in a world where there is great mismanagement of money and a gross inequality of funds. Of wealth, that those who are wealthy, well, we may say, you know, they're the ones who seem to survive. The poor are the hardest hit. That's true, but the wealth of the wealthy will not save them or change God's plans. Next, we see that all of the wisdom of Babylon could not change Belshazzar's situation. Again, three times it talks about in verse 7, he called aloud to bring the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. And then in verse 8, all the king's wise men came in, and none of them could make out the interpretation or read the inscription. And then in verse 15, it says, just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. Again, all the wisdom. Babylon was the highest power in the this Middle Eastern European world, and all the wisdom in this powerful kingdom could not figure out the writing on the wall, could not understand it, could not bring an interpretation to it. So it is today, in a world with so much information at our fingertips, right? You don't even have to pretend to type in a keyboard. You just have to hold up your phone and you know, there's so much power and so much information in this cell phone alone. I believe I've heard it said that there's more power and more technology in your cell phone than there was to put man on the moon. Like, it's insane. You think of the massive rooms that they had of computers back then, but there's so much information and we pride ourselves on knowing and understanding so much, right? As a society in this world today. But all of that will be frustrated in the face of God's judgment and in the face of God's plans. It cannot change God's plans. It cannot stop them or thwart them. And finally, Belshazzar's hard and unrepentant heart could not stop God's plan. It's amazing. He was fully aware. He was fully aware about Daniel. He says, now I've heard about you. And then again in 16, I've heard about you. He was fully aware. He had heard the stories. And Daniel calls him out on it, right? Doesn't he? He says, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You knew this story. You knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew that he was driven away, that he was a wild, crazy man in the, eating grass. You knew all that. And yet you did not humble your heart. His unrepentant heart. Look at his reaction after the interpretation is given. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they closed Daniel. He doesn't even step back and take a thought and reflect. Doesn't seem to repent at all, doesn't he? He doesn't repent. But that could not stop God's plan. God doesn't need mankind to repent. For his plans to be fulfilled, for his purposes and his goals, and his judgment will remain. And in the days to come, indifference to God, indifference to religion, indifference to faith, I mean, indifference to what he is doing will not be a balm for the soul. Hard-heartedness will not stand in that day. God will work whether mankind is repentant or not. And this really brings to mind a period that is still in the future. And just in Revelation 6:16, it says, Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Again, there's that, the wealth. There you see the kings, the power, the great men, the wealth, the commanders. There's wisdom. There's the religious. Every man, they try to hide themselves. There's this hard-heartedness and this unrepentance, and yet God, is in the midst of the judgments in the tribulation, and there's still that hard-heartedness. But God will fulfill His plans and His purpose. He'll do what He says He'll do. And so we see that mankind, even in all His power, His religion, His wealth, His wisdom, cannot thwart the plans and purposes of God. Nor can the hardness and unrepentance of mankind's heart stop God from accomplishing all he wants. He will do what he says he will do. He will fulfill his plans and his purposes. What about us? We may not be able to trace the fingerprints of God in world affairs as well as Daniel did, but we can know for certain that he is working and he is moving both people and politics towards his ends, his plans, and his purposes. Sometimes this is a chaotic, crazy world. We don't understand what is happening with the nations, and it's sometimes very confusing, and it's on par with the your personal life. You know, what does God want me to do? Where does he want me to go? Who does he want me to marry? These questions that we ask ourselves on a personal basis, it can be just as confusing and hard to understand on a global level. But we can trust and know for certain that he is working. When politicians, when there's political scandals, when there are natural disasters or national economic disasters and things happening all around the world, and we hear about it in real time, that he is working all of this towards his plans and his purposes. That ought to encourage us, because we know that he is good, he is faithful, he is just, and he is true. And we can entrust ourselves to him. We can rely on him. We can depend on him. We don't have to fear. We don't have to fear what is happening in the world, because we know that he is good and he is true. And I would say, don't hyper-focus on trying to figure it all out in real time. I find a lot of people, or there have been people in the past, and even people today, that try to pinpoint where the prophecy, you know, is in being fulfilled right now, and this and that. And it's just better to let God do what he's going to do. And let's just trust ourselves to him. Let's entrust ourselves to him. And because of that, that's because we may not see the fulfillment in our day. In fact, we may be swept up with the rest of society in the chaos before that day, as the righteous were in the fall of Jerusalem, as Daniel was. Daniel was swept up in the chaos of the time. And that will happen in the future in tribulation saints. But it reminds me of Hebrews 11, where it says, how much more can I tell you about the people who, the prophets and of Jephthah and others? Maybe we'll just go and let's just go in there and read it. It'll have more effect, a better effect, right? If we see that. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? After he's talked about the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. And he says, time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, no spoiler alerts here, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, etc., etc. All of these, in verse 39, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not yet receive what was promised. So even through that, they didn't receive what was promised, but they knew there was still a future day coming, the Messiah coming. He came 2,000 years ago, and he's coming back. And we can trust that he'll do what he says he's going to do. He will not, and just like Daniel, Daniel was caught up in the chaos of that day. Not only in terms of the exile, but in that day, you know, I'm sure he didn't just go back home and lay down. I'm sure when the Medes and Persians came in that he was there, and you know, he is now third in the, a ruler in the kingdom. It doesn't say how what all happened in that moment. But Belshazzar obviously was killed. We don't know about Daniel. But he was not overtaken by the judgment, and God will not let his children be overtaken by his judgment. So in our day, with its confusion and uncertainty, and in the days to come, we can trust that God is moving all things to fulfill his good and just purposes. He will do what he says he'll do. Nothing can stop him, and that is not fake news. That is great news, and that's news to live by. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, that it is true, and that you are the sovereign God, highly exalted, who is so close to us, with us. And you are the one in control of all things. And we thank you that we can trust you to fulfill your word according to your plans and your purposes. And we thank you that you will not let us be overtaken by your judgment, but we've been spared the judgment and the wrath because of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that we have a future with you, and we look forward to that, and we pray that you would keep us faithful and trusting in you as we look for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.